Christ is risen. Amen. Our reading is from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes.
Verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. This is the inerrant, the infallible and inspired word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. Good morning. Well, you all cleaned up well. Thanks for showering and all that. That last phrase from John's gospel, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, is a template for us who are followers of Jesus. How many of you know your entire life, Christian, is meant to be a perpetual enjoyment of the reality that Christ the Lord is risen? Great joy follows this reality of the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ lays the foundation for the realities that inform and motivate our lives as disciples. We're meant to be thinking of that empty tomb often. What are the realities affirmed by the empty tomb? Sin's curse is broken. Forgiveness from God is available and lasting. God's word is true. Death is defeated. Life, the way God intended for his people, continues and then blooms ever more so when our mortal bodies breathe their last. Do you believe this?
Yes.
Turns out we're meant to live believing this. This morning we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to just give you a little bit of context here. The empty tomb that John the Apostle has told us about is now some 25 years in the rearview mirror. By the time we get to this letter to believers in ancient Greece. And already, just two decades after the resurrection, there were Christians who needed to be reminded of these great realities in their rearview mirror and reminded that they are far larger than they appeared to them. I wonder if there are any here today who need such a reminder that these great objective facts from human history, we're going to talk about facts today, Christ's perfect life, his blood-stained cross, his empty tomb, these facts loom far larger in significance than they appear in your life sometimes. So God moved the Apostle Paul to put this before us, this reality that Christ the Lord is risen. And here's the thing. Everyone in this room, when Pastor Darrell talked about the other campus, he meant the hallway and then the chapel. Hello, folks. We're glad you're with us. Everyone in this building today, how about that, will either be comforted or condemned by this empty tomb. And as always, I never want you to take my word for it. We turn to Scripture now, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." I want you to notice with me how Paul drives home in this letter the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus appeared to Peter, that's Cephas, verse 5. He appeared to the 12. And then says Paul, that same Jesus who died on a cross, who was buried in that tomb, rose again the third day and appeared to more than 500 people at one time, some of whom were still living when Paul wrote this letter. You could find their address in the phone book and go talk to them and say, "Hey, I heard you saw Jesus risen from the dead." "Oh, I did. I did." Then Christ appeared to James, then all the apostles once more, says verse 7. And then lastly, says Paul, he appeared to me. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Christ the Lord is risen. And this fact, remember we're talking about facts, this fact, this reality, thoroughly witnessed by hundreds of people, validates the gospel. God's good news that hell-bound sinners can be forgiven and changed, restored as God's image bearers, made fit for heaven's eternity, is validated by the resurrection. Christ the Lord is risen. And I don't want to make any assumptions this morning. Let's just rehearse this good news, this gospel. Look at verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. God the Son, born out of eternity into time, born from heaven into this sin-stained world, a world he created and yet sustains, born into humanity to die for sinners. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God, God who has come to save his people. Jesus came to hang on Calvary's cross, and in doing so, to hang there between you and the wrath of God for your sin. Jesus came to live a holy, righteous life so that he might then substitute his perfect life on that cross for your sin-stained life. Have you heard this before? He did so, says Paul, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, take your pick. The whole book's to do with Jesus. But listen to Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell on him. And by his wounds we are healed. You see, God has kept his promise to send the one who would serve as your substitute. Your sin placed on him. His righteousness credited to you, placed on you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, says Paul. And there's more, verse 4, he was buried. How interesting. All four gospels make much of the burial of Jesus Christ, born from that borrowed womb of the Virgin Mary, living toward that borrowed tomb. The gospel writers want us to know that God the Son's burial gave proof of his death. Because there were those who would say then, and sinful man is always this way, oh, he didn't really die then. If God promised his son would die, and he did die, there needed be proof of his death. And there was. He was buried, and then there's more, still in verse 4. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, again, take your pick. Psalm 16:10. Israel's King David sings on behalf of the Savior and King who was to come. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. The Father raised the Son from the dead, so his body did not see corruption. His body did not see decay in a grave like other bodies do. He wasn't staying there. And that phrase, he has been raised, is past event with continuing results. A past event, real history, and yet with continuing results. Are you listening to this? What does that mean? Jesus is alive today, reigning from heaven in the power of an indestructible life. He was raised never to die again. In heaven today, there is a man who is God, our Jesus, ruling over all things, and he's coming again to rule and reign with his people. Heaven and earth together at last again. Your Bible, do you have your Bible? Your Bible gives you 14 accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Meaning what? Hundreds of people at different times, in different places, interacted with Jesus. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared. Christ the Lord is risen. God wants you to know this. Now, That's not even really the sermon. So it doesn't count against my time. Your Bible is a sort of rearview mirror of real human history. Did you know that? The Bible is to do with facts. The Bible is to do with reality. So let's just look in the rearview mirror, if you will, where objects are larger than they appear to you sometimes. 20 years after those first disciples saw Jesus' nail-scarred hands, his nail-scarred feet, his spear-pierced side, some people were already living as if the resurrection did not happen. Can you imagine such a thing? People doing this. What does that one look like, I wonder? Is anyone here doing that, do you suppose? Living as if Christ's resurrection did not happen. Living as if this fact from ancient history is somehow disassociated from today. Well, it was true in Paul's day. And so Paul, like a good parent to these Corinthian believers, uses a little bit of reverse psychology. You know what that is, don't you, parents? You don't really want the car keys this weekend, do you, kid? No, no. He uses a little bit of reverse psychology here to tell these dim-viewed believers what a world without the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be like. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Vain, empty preaching simply refers to preaching that is of no value. It's just hot air. It's a TED talk. Ideas that may be interesting, but they're completely detached from your reality. In other words, either the tomb is empty or the gospel is empty. It can't be both. If Christ is not risen, then there is no gospel, Paul says. No good news from God to hell-bound sinners. Now, again, still using reverse psychology, still in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith also is in vain. How many of you know no amount of faith matters if the object of your faith is flawed? False. Empty. And let me just suggest to you that some of you here this morning know all about this empty faith. You were trusting that you would be someplace in your life right now, and you are not in that place, and you don't know what to do with that. You were trusting that she wouldn't get cancer, and she did. You were trusting your kids wouldn't go in that direction, or same coin, other side. You never thought your parents would go that way. You were trusting that person wouldn't die. Not before you. Some of you simply have faith in your faith. How's that working out? I mean, that's like grabbing Jell-O, isn't it? What does it mean to have faith in faith? No amount of faith matters if your faith is placed in something flawed. Faith must have a real object. You getting kind of discouraged yet? That's the whole idea of Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. You want to live like the tomb isn't empty, this is what it is. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be a false witness of God. To be false witnesses of God. If the tomb is not empty, there is no reliable revelation from God. The scriptures over and over again promise God's people a risen king, a risen savior, a second Adam who succeeds in every way the first Adam failed. If there is no resurrection, none of that is true. The Bible itself is not true. I mean, it makes my skin crawl a little bit to even say those words. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. If the tomb is not empty, then your sins are not forgiven. The Bible repeatedly connects forgiveness, justification, with the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection proves that the Father has been satisfied with the work of Christ for his people. You could think of it this way. The empty tomb is God's official seal of approval, acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of his people. So that it is not possible. Listen, it is not possible for God to reject any sinner who pleads for forgiveness on the merits of Christ's work. And finally, says Paul, and I'm glad this part's almost over, aren't you? Finally, says Paul, if Christ is not risen, then there is no eternal life. And this is the crux of the matter for the people of Corinth, the believers in Corinth, because they somehow believed in the resurrection. These are Christians. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus, but not the resurrection of others to come. And didn't see how it was directly associated to their lives in the moment. They even feared that they would never see their departed loved ones again. And Paul says, no, Christ's resurrection proves that there is a resurrection for all who are in Christ. And if that were not so, perish the thought, but if it were not so, verses 18 and 19, then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, here's the thing. You still with me? I went through that as quick as I could, because it's kind of rough sledding to even think these things. This is the Word of God. And God wants you to think through this morning the silliness of living as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't associate with your life right now. It does. We don't want to focus on what is not true. We want to focus on what is true this morning, as all days. Paul then very purposefully paints a dark, dark picture of what reality would be if Christ had not been raised from the dead. If the tomb had not been empty, if hundreds of people had not seen the risen Lord at different times and in different places, if Paul himself had not seen and interacted with the risen Christ. Now, why would he do that in this letter? Because Christians then were already doing what Christians sometimes do today. Yes, yes, Christ has been raised, and we'll have a dinner about it later today. Are you having a dinner? But that really doesn't relate to us today, does it? And he wanted to startle them. He wanted to jar them to attention to reality. He wanted them to see the ridiculous and hopelessness of that kind of life. So what about you? Before I start the sermon, what about you? Are you living in reality, Christian? Isn't it a shame to see so many who profess Christ living these days as if there is no gospel? As if faith is detached from reality. That's why we live in a world where faith is whatever you want it to be. As if the Bible isn't true. As if this life, which the scripture says is as a vapor, is all there is. Do you see how quickly and how easily these great realities in history shrink in the sight of people like us when we're distracted by lesser things? Do you? Every once in a while, nod or something. It gives great encouragement to me as I stand up here. These great realities, grounded in Christ's resurrection, are far larger, far more significant than they may appear to people like us sometimes. Okay, now we're starting the sermon. And I urge you to pay attention to the scriptures, not so much to me. Look at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, welcome back to reality. Christ the Lord is risen. And Christ's visible, bodily resurrection in the power of an indestructible life, the life of God, is the first of all who will follow. Who will follow? All who are in Christ. Who will not follow? All who remain in Adam. Pay attention now, we're going in a direction. You will either leave today in Adam, or you will leave today in Christ. There's not a third option. Every one of us is born naturally a descendant of Adam. Adam and Eve. And to be an Adam, then, just think of this, is natural. It takes no effort. You don't even have to know that it's happened. You just have to be born physically. If you've been born physically, good on you. You pulled that one off. You were born in Adam. And you are born naturally entangled in the sin and death that Adam's disobedience brought into this world. That's what it means to be in Adam. Now look at verse 21. For since by a man, okay, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So let's just take this slowly. You're thinking, I thought we were going slowly. No, we're actually, this is a pretty good clip for us, isn't it? Let's take this slowly. We have Adam representing people, and we have Christ representing people. And I remember saying just now, there's not a third option. Theologians call this the principle of federal headship or representative headship. But you don't have to know that term to understand it. You tend to be like your parents, right? Children of the devil are a certain way. Children of God are a certain way. Each shares the parents' nature and destiny. What did Adam bring into humanity? Well, think of it this way. God did not create Adam to die. Adam was immortal until he sinned. Eve too. Adam's sin brought death. I don't know if you ever read poetry, but I do sometimes. And John Milton, in his poem Paradise Lost, says this. And I'm going to paraphrase a bit because this is one of these old dead guys. But he said, Adam, happy in the image and favor of his maker, breathed the air of immortality in paradise. There was no moral pollution, so there was no sickness or pain or sorrow or death. There was no place for these. Every moment in every day was filled with the unrestrained favor of God. For Adam, every yesterday was cherished. Every tomorrow was anticipated with a hope that sweetened the present moment. Now, I just ask you, friend, is life like that now on planet Earth? Of course not. I mean, not on our best days. Paradise lost indeed. Adam's sin opened a door in which the entire cosmos was now tainted by this curse. All of creation. The choir and Pastor Darrell were singing about that. Is creation groaning? It is. It is. And death followed sin through that door. The scripture says, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul who sins will die. And if you read the Genesis record, you get a sense that the effects of sin were immediate. Adam and Eve felt the first physical and emotional pain that ever was. They dug the world's first graves, including a grave for one of their own children. And you don't think, looking in the mirror as we sometimes do, they didn't look at one another and think, oh man, he's really changing. I'm glad I'm not. They irreversibly began to live toward a grave. And we follow our first parents in this, don't we? How wide a door has been opened by Adam's fall. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, by a man, that is Adam, came death. And the spiritual aspects of this are actually far worse. Adam had been the temple of the living God. Adam and Eve walked with God. Heaven and earth united in that sense. After the fall, his soul itself is disfigured. Now the human soul is a place where sin can be manufactured around the clock, 24/7, no vacations. John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. Meaning what? Well, we were created to worship, but in light of sin's curse, we'll worship just about anything. Many of us worship ourselves. And the mind refuses to understand what God says. The heart is now divided. The will is divided. Will it be self today or will it be God? The will itself is in rebellion. The memory even clings to what is impure and yet struggles to cling to what is right and good and pure. That's why you struggle to memorize scripture, but you can remember the lyrics to that 80s rock and roll stuff. And it bugs you, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I was hoping for a more energetic response. And here's the thing. Even your conscience is no longer a reliable guide, though given by God to be such. This is sin's curse for all who are born in Adam. The Puritan Thomas Boston puts it this way. He says, it doesn't matter where you plant Adam's fallen race. They are always the same kind of tree. And by now, listen, by now, you ought to be really frustrated because you're thinking, I came here for this. I thought we were going to be encouraged today. Well, again, think about what Paul is doing in this letter. You guys want to live as if Christ is not risen? Here's what it looks like. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Stop living as if the resurrection is not true. Stop living outside of reality, Paul says. Faith's great objects in history's rearview mirror are larger than they appear for you sometimes. So live like this. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first in order, the first in preeminence, the first in a great harvest of God's people, that harvest of all of God's elect. Eternal life is assured for us, we who are in Christ. In Christ, all who belong to Him are being made alive. Are you being made alive in Jesus? Those who sleep, in other words, those, I'm not talking about you who are sleeping through this thing. Those who pass away, who die physically before us, are alive and with Christ right now. Anybody else thinking about that? For somebody on your heart? How can you not? In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the great undoing of sin's curse for God's people and God's world. Everything that sin opened the door to, all of those aspects of death are being reversed in Christ. How can I know this is true? Christ the Lord is risen. Now, the kids today they get to do this every Sunday, and I think that's cool. We adults don't get to do these listening guide things. Maybe we should change that. But we are going to change it for today, because they have a place where they can just write down five realities that are proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this will be for kids of all ages today, before we end. These are the realities that we're meant to live by, friends. And so I'm just going to take I'm going to reverse Paul's reverse psychology. How's that? Because Jesus is risen, God's gospel offer is sincere. This is reality. When you hear the gospel, you are hearing the truth of God. He sincerely loves you. Listen, he loves you, not people in general. He loves you and has done everything necessary to rescue you from his wrath for your sin. The living God has condescended himself in Christ to befriend you. And he offers this to you freely in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so I just ask you today, you in the hallway there, you in the chapel, will you receive this gift that is so freely given? How can you know this is true? Christ the Lord is risen. This is no empty promise. This exchange that is offered, your sin for his righteousness. What a scandal this is. Turn to Christ. Don't leave here today in Adam. Leave here today in Christ. Because Jesus is risen, saving faith is anchored to realities. What do I mean by that? Well, we're dealing with history today. Yes, faith is a gift from God. No one works up saving faith within themselves. But this God-given faith, listen, is not like the world's wishful thinking. A pie in the sky. You know, just a roll of the dice, that sort of thing. It is grounded upon the reality of the empty tomb. Christ the Lord is risen. And saving faith, though a gift from God, requires knowledge. You must know the gospel. And so that's why Paul began this chapter with what? The gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. Do you believe this? Here's the thing. You can have that knowledge and yet not be saved. I mean, I'm just spitballing here, but let's just say you came through the doors as someone already knowing what you would hear. Thinking to yourself, I've heard that before. Saving faith requires not only knowledge, it requires agreement. Agreement. I agree that a sinner's only help is this Jesus, God the Son, who came into this world to die for sinners and to be raised again to justify them. And I wonder, do you agree with this knowledge that you've heard from God? But, you know, not even agreement in that sense saves you. Do I have your attention? Amen. Saving faith requires knowledge. It requires agreement, and it requires surrender. This isn't to do with people in general. This is to do with you. For God so loved the world. Okay. For God so loved you. Personal trust, personal reliance on Jesus Christ for salvation. So I ask you, have you surrendered your life to this Jesus so that you are trusting in Him alone for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation with God, and for eternal life? Jesus is risen. Saving faith is anchored to reality in this way. Because Jesus is risen, God's word is true, reliable, faultless. How many of you know God's promises are true? When God says He's going to do something, He does it. He has done what He said He would do. What He says to His own, even as they are dying, you will be with me in paradise, it will be so. God will yet do what He has promised to do. So when God says to us, Jesus Christ is coming bodily, visibly to the earth for His own to judge the living and the dead and reign in righteousness forever, it is so. Amen. It is so. We live between two Easters, if you will. This vapor of ours. Because Jesus has risen, my sin really is forgiven. Anybody want to say amen to that? Any sinners in the room who need forgiveness? Good heavens. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please note that word, that phrase, in Christ Jesus. What were the two options? In Adam, in Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. Just think about what the resurrection has accomplished for you, Christian. Adam is no longer your representative. Jesus Christ is. Everything Christ has done in His physical body, He's done for you. You who are in Christ, me too. His perfections are as mine. His loyal love for the Father is credited to me. His obedience to the law of God is as mine. And the thing is I'm none of those things. In Adam, think of it this way. In Adam, I'm all of those things. In Christ, I'm none of those things. He's my substitute. So I am reconciled to God as a believer. I'm pardoned, free. I'm no longer in bondage to a sin nature. Oh, I still sin. But I don't have to. And Christian, neither do you. You are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God so that His commands are possible. Do you realize God doesn't command you to do stuff you cannot do? So there's no need for the Christian to ever say, I can't do it. We need to start saying, I won't do that. Because that's what it is. That's a different sermon. And I'm being changed progressively to be made more like Jesus and less like Adam. Let me just end with the last point. And I found that that's always the best point to end with. But I want to do it in two parts. All right. Because Jesus is risen, eternal life is the believer's reality now. Now. Why do I say it that way? Because Christians, we often think of eternal life, heaven, as that's way in the distant future. That's for later. And it's so far off as to seem unreal. The Bible speaks of eternal life as a quality of life. Have you heard this before? A quality of life. Not just a quantity of life, okay? To have eternal life is to enjoy the effects of sin's curse being removed right now. You are being changed in Christ from the inside out. If it ain't happening, you're not in Christ. To have eternal life is to enjoy the life of God in you now, by His indwelling Spirit. We are enlivened, if you will, through our attachment to Christ. We don't want to go back to the old way of living before we met Jesus. The mind, the heart, the will, the conscience, the memory even. Every one of those aspects of my person is being made more and more alive in Christ. What a miracle is the new birth. That's what God means when He says to us in His Word, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now listen, stay with me here. We're almost done. That doesn't mean that the effects of sin and death are completely eradicated. Obviously, we still feel them, don't we? We still battle sin. But the point is, there's a battle now. Our want to has been changed. And yes, we will die physically unless the Lord returns before that happens. But in Christ, we are being made new, meaning what? That we are living toward not an eternal judgment. We're living toward an eternal reward. Do you realize what a scandal God's gospel is? That He would save you from hell, that He would bring you into His family, that He would not just be sort of close, He would live within you by His Spirit, enable you to serve Him, and then reward you for the life that you live in Christ on the day of His return. And we're living toward an experience that the Bible elsewhere calls glorification. What is that? We're going to have a glorified body one day. Amen? Just as Jesus now has a glorified body. Not subject to death. Not subject to illness. Not subject to pride, envy, hatred, jealousy, all of that stuff. Selfishness. We will have been perfected one day. John, who pointed out, did you notice that he's faster than Peter? John, in his first epistle, says, man, when we see Him as He is, we're going to be made like Him. We will have been perfected one day, perfect in our humanity as Christ always has been and still is in His humanity. A glad reunion awaits us with those who have gone before. And at Christ's return, we will have those resurrected, glorified bodies. That is our share in His reward for His suffering in our place. Now I ask you, Christian, does that pick up your step a little bit? Christ the Lord is risen. It's no wonder Paul ends this chapter. He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And, you know, I had it on my heart to share more from Milton about, you know, all of this. But I thought, well, what do we need Milton for? We got the Bible. So just listen to God's word about your future. God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. And we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." How, of all of this, I am certain. How can I be so certain? Because Christ the Lord is risen. Risen indeed. And so Paul says, therefore, what do I do with all of this? Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful reminder of reality for those who are in you. Lord, I pray that you would impart grace, saving grace in this building and in places all over your world today as your empty tomb is remembered. And Lord, I pray that you would also impart that sanctifying grace that we need from you to live in light of your resurrection. Lord, let us be those who live in reality. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.